The number one rule that is set in this passage is that you cannot work on the Sabbath day. And I know in today's world, on the other side of the world, in Jerusalem, on the Sabbath day, and Pastor Mark had told me about this, and I found this really interesting. On the Sabbath day, even in hotel rooms, they will not let you push a button to go to your hotel room on the floors, because that's considered as work. So you always have to be going through every single floor, because that you can't even push a button. And so I find it very interesting how Jesus performed a miracle, and the leaders came to him, and they were hysteric. They saw it, and they saw it as work. They saw it as a time to get after Jesus, to come after him. And I know in today's world, when we go out into the world, it is very hard to proclaim the word when you have people coming after you. Because in the Bible, the Lord says that the world's been against him ever since the beginning. And so we need not be afraid, because they'll be coming after us as well. But we can have a peace in God. We can have a trust in God when that happens. We know that when we go into the world and the world comes to us and starts to point a finger at us and say, no, you're wrong, I don't believe you, we can have a peace in God, knowing that we can trust God and that we have a secured word, we have a secured foundation through him. Even when the world says that we're wrong, we know that we are right in the Lord. And so this is kind of what happens in Luke chapter 13. When God comes to this woman, he is praying, or he's worshiping at the synagogue, and a woman comes. And it says in the Bible, there's a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could no wise lift up herself. After reading this passage, I researched this a bit, and I found that the disease or the infirmity that Luke is talking about here, I believe it's scoliosis. If you don't know what scoliosis is when the spine is bowed together. And so basically they're folded together. And she can neither walk, she can't sit herself up, she can't move in any sense of way. But what is amazing to me is that even though this woman had this infirmity where she is unable to move, she still made it a priority and made her number one priority to come to church to worship. It's amazing how someone with that kind of infirmity, that kind of disease, makes a priority for God and God alone and God first, and still manages to come to church. There are some days I know that all of us, including myself, you get up on a Sunday morning and you're going, oh, I'm so tired. I'm so worn out. I don't know if I can make it to church. Or, oh no, the dog gets something on the floor and I just can't go to church. Or, oh no, the kids are wild and I can't go to church. For the small inconveniences that we have, and the small moments that we have that we call that we can't go to church, or that we can't do this or can't do that, and yet this woman came to church but she by all means, and socially by all means, could not. She still made it a priority and made God her number one purpose to come to church. It's amazing. And Jesus recognized that. Jesus recognized that she made his father a number one priority. And so he came to her, and he blessed her by healing her. So this leads to my first point. My first point of my message tonight is the godly action. When the world says no to God, there's the number one thing, which is the godly action. Otherwise known as the act that the world does not agree with or does not want to see. So when Jesus healed the woman, the Pharisees saw that as something that they didn't like, even though it was a godly action. Again, like I said, this woman was blessed because she was faithful to God, she was faithful to the Father, she was faithful to come to church, she was faithful to worship, to praise God. And Jesus saw that. I'm gonna emphasize that she made a priority. And I always want to emphasize the number one priority is God, always, every time, no matter what. For me personally, I do this thing where I have something called the pyramid of priorities. And I put the foundation, number one, is God. God will always be the foundation. God will always be number one. He's always the stronghold. He's always the rock. He will always be there. He never moves. He never forsakes you. He never strays away from you. He's always there. Always there. And then number two would be family. Whether that's church family, whether that's your immediate family, the family that God has provided for you, the family that God has given you, that's who you should prioritize. Now, I know that that some people they have rough lives at home, rough lives outside the home, but God has given you the people in your life. God has given you the people in your life to to proclaim his name, to proclaim his message, to raise you up through him. I know even when times are hard, when it seems like all hope is lost, but God has provided the people in your life, the Christ followers, even sometimes even the not Christ followers, people you see as examples to set your feet in the Word, set your feet in God. They set you there on purpose, and God does that on purpose to reach out to you. And the last part is you. That's the top of the pyramid, you. God has given you a purpose. He created you for a purpose. He created you for a reason. And that's between you and God to know what the reason, to proclaim his name, to proclaim the Bible, and to teach others the Bible as well. So in those three pyramids, anything else is secondary. Anything else can be put to the side. And now, in this, I know that in that pyramid of priorities, you've heard the song, the children's song, Joy, which is Jesus and others and you. And that's kind of how I prioritize that. Even from a young age, kids know that as well. Jesus and others than you. So, and you saw in this passage that's what that woman did. She prioritized God first as her foundation. And that's why God blessed her, because she prioritized the Father first, her number one. And this leads to my second point. When the world says no to God, there'll be number one, the godly action. Number two, there'll be the worldly accusation. And so in this story, the minute Jesus performed the action, the synagogue leaders saw him perform this miracle. It says in verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The leaders saw this as an opportunity to get after Jesus. Ever since Jesus started performing miracles or came onto this earth, the leaders were always after them because they believed he was not the true Son of God. But Jesus did not care. He did not care about what the world says. He did not care about what the world said no to. If it was what his Father wanted him to do, if it was what God wanted him to do, he was going to do it. And he saw that this woman was faithful, and he blessed her. And so the world pointed a finger at him and said, no, you cannot do that because the world says you can't. Well, God says I can, so we should do it. If God says I can and God commanded me to do so, I will do it. And that should be the message that we should all have in our hearts. If God has commanded me to do so and God has told me to do so, whether it's word, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through the heart, I am going to do it because my Father above said it. Now, in this one, I know that sometimes in the world, I go to public school in Bolingbrook, and I know constantly I see worldly things going on. I see secular things going on. And I have to stand strong in my faith. I have to stand strong in what I believe in Christ. And it is a very challenging task, because when you have the world around you, the world swirling around you in its chaotic, in its provocative sense, you have to keep your focus straight and look to God each and every time. And each and every time if you do that, God will provide you opportunities to witness to people. God will provide you opportunities to see the Word thrive. I know constantly through prayer, through the Word of God, through trusting in Him, I have opportunities. I've witnessed to people at school. And sometimes I'm not even the one initiating it. They come to me with questions. And they say, I have a question about the Bible, or I have a question about God. And it is amazing to see how many times, no matter how many times you think it's so hard or so difficult to witness, or you're getting no opportunities, if you trust God, God will provide you with those opportunities. He will provide you with those chances to witness and to proclaim his name. And that's what Jesus saw here. So when the leaders came to him and they pointed a finger and said, no, you cannot do that, that is wrong, Jesus came back. And he stood true to what he believed, and stood true to his Father. And this leads to my third point. The third point of this, when the world says no to God, there's number one, the godly action. Number two, the worldly accusation. And number three, the conviction. In the conviction, I wrote here that we are to stand our ground and to guide a lost soul to God, what God's commanded for us, and to show why we do what we do. It's a very strange thing. I know, again, I go to public school. We stand out as Christians. We always will stand out as Christians. What we do, how we act, what we say, we will always stand out. Because our path is not what the world has. The world will have path A, path B, or path C, but we have the path of God. That's what we walk. We walk the path of God. We don't walk anything. We don't walk any of the points that the world says. We always walk the path of God. And sometimes we stray from that path. Sometimes we stray from the path of God. But Jesus still loves us enough to bring us back to that path. And we will always see him as the Father. Even sometimes when we're the ones that are moving away, or we are the ones that are looking off to one of the world's paths, God's still waiting there with his hand outstretched saying, "Come to me, my child." He will always do that every time. And so what Jesus saw here was an opportunity. And in the Bible, in this passage, it says in verse 15, "And then the Lord answered him and said, 'Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" So in verse 15, what it's saying here, God saw Jesus saw the opportunity to witness to these leaders, to show them what he's been commanded. And he gives an example. In this example, he said, "If you lose some of your cattle on the Sabbath day, will you not go after it? Will you not chase it? Will you not chase that lost calf or that lost sheep?" And then he says, "This woman has been bowed together for 18 years. I'm 18 years old. And that's a long time for me. I mean, it's a short amount of time in the grand scheme of life, but it's a long time for me. And I know if this woman was born with this, all her life, all she's known is what she's been, bowed together. And now that she's been healed, it said that in the first verse, after she was healed, she was made straight and glorified God. She could have ran off and just said, "Thank you, Jesus," and ran off and proclaimed to her family, her friends, anything she wanted. But no, she stayed in that temple and glorified God. And that is amazing to me. That shows that her priority, again, was number one, always going to be God. But these leaders didn't have God. They viewed their image. They viewed the world. They viewed on what the world thought of them, what the world wanted to see them as. And so Jesus saw this opportunity to witness to them. And so he said also in verse 16 that with this woman being bowed together and with this woman being loosed from Satan that day, she showed an example of what power Satan has over all of us. He showed what the power Satan has over us, which is nothing. Satan has no power. Sin has no power over us when we're trusting in God, when we have that foundation of God. There is nothing that can hold us back from God. And so with this, it said in verse 17, "And when he has said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him." So in these moments when we have time to, or not when time, but when we have the opportunity to witness to people, when we have time to witness, we have the opportunity to witness, to show the word of God, to show God's power, is a time to rejoice. It is a time to rejoice. And even if you don't see salvation in a day, even if you just preach the word or give a verse or give a life message about what Jesus does in your life, it is still a seed sown. It is still something that proclaimed the kingdom of God, that moved the kingdom of God. And even in the small moments, just rejoice in God. Rejoice in him always, in anything he gives you the opportunity. In any opportunity, always rejoice in God. For he has given you, even in the small moments and the big moments, an opportunity. And so I want to conclude this message. In Galatians 6:10, it reads, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." And in Colossians 3:12 through 13, it reads, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one of you has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And even though he came to the temple and these leaders came after him, and even though they came to him and pointed a finger at him and said, "No, that's wrong," I believe with all my heart, Jesus, after that moment, still forgave them, and he still loves them. He still loved the leaders. He still loved who they were. Now, I know that in the world, it's always hard for us when we have someone come after us, after our faith, after Jesus. It's hard to keep our cool, or it's hard to forgive them. But as I look in this message, it encouraged me when Jesus also said in the Bible, "Love your enemies." And he did. He always will. No matter what he did, he will always love his enemies. And it's a good message for us. In this example, even though it's not mentioned, I believe with all my heart that he does. And I believe that we should love our enemies as well. I know when I go to school and I see people doing provocative things or wrong things that I don't believe in, it's still a message to me that Jesus is by my side. He says, still love them for who they are, because they're a lost soul just as much as you are. And it gives me hope that I can witness to one of them one day. I have a short amount of time left in high school, but I know that I still have an opportunity to witness to people. I still have an opportunity to witness to my friends or to even people who are not my friends. I still have the opportunity to proclaim a message. And so that's the kind of the message I want to leave for tonight. The Lord has given us a task for us to be disciples for the glory of his kingdom. We need not to be worried for what the world thinks. But there's a difficult situation that comes to us when there's a finger being pointed at us because we are just following the footsteps of God. We need to stand our ground to show a lost soul that we can spare a moment to show God's love and compassion to one another. And so, as you look at Easter today, as you look at the entire world saying no to Jesus, still, he paid a price and endured all that suffering for us. And that's the message of Easter. The message of Easter was the greatest godly act. And that's what Jesus sacrificed himself to save us from our sins. That's the number one godly action that we all need to look at. And just today when Pastor was talking about the brutality that he went through and all the pain he went through, not just physically but emotionally, it broke his heart. Literally and figuratively, it broke his heart. And so, but he rose again. He rose again the third day, and he came, and we saw. The disciples saw, and he lives again today in heaven. And that is our message. Because he lives in heaven today, we know that he lives there, and we know that we can proclaim the word. And that is the final commandment he gave to the disciples, was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that is our commandment tonight. That is our commandment, and that's what I hope strikes you tonight, that to go into all the world and preach the gospel, even in hard times, even in difficult times, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so I end with that. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the Easter day you've given us to look at you and to look at your word. And we thank you that you've risen again. We thank you that you are in heaven right now waiting to come back one day. And we await your arrival. Again, would you pray for the message when the world says no to you, when the world says no to us and opportunities that we have. We pray that we would just stand strong in you. Again, we thank you for the message you provided, the testimonies you provided, the examples you provided. We thank you for your example. We pray that we could just use your example as our own, and we pray that we would go into all the world and not follow the world's paths, but to follow the Lord's path. And we pray that we would keep on that path and that we would keep looking to you each and every day, each and every moment, whether it's in the hard times, the struggles, the everyday burdens or tendencies, and even in the small moments where we're just sitting in a quiet room looking towards you. We pray that you would just guide us every day. You would just guide us, guide our hearts, guide our minds, guide our souls towards you. And we pray that the teens tonight, as young as we are, we pray that you would just keep using us. You would just keep using us for your word as we grow, both physically and spiritually. We pray that you would just keep us on that path. And I pray for each and every one of these teens that are here, that you would use them individually in a unique way for your word, for your glory. And again, I thank you for all that you've given us, all that you provide for us, and I pray that you just keep guiding us on your path. I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for that. I appreciate it. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4:12. That's page 1673. 1 Timothy 4:12. So when I was a young person, I had two things that I feared in life. I didn't have very many fears. I probably should have had a lot more. But I mean, as I made decisions and suffered consequences, I gained more fears, obviously. That's why I'm an adult. But when I was real young, there was only two things I really feared in life. The first thing I feared is I thought I'll never leave California where I grew up. I thought I'll never make it out of this house. I'll never go anywhere, see anything. I've been many places since then, and in a few years, I wouldn't even know my address because I've moved every few months, it seemed like. With my parents being missionaries and other things that the Lord allowed me to do. So the Lord saw that fear, and it wasn't really very well-founded. The second thing I feared as a child, I just thought that no one will ever listen to me or have any, no one will care what I think about anything. No one will ever ask my opinion. My opinion won't matter. Now, I came from a family of seven. I have an older brother. I'm child number five. And I was always the one that I got left places and forgotten. And, I had older, far more talented siblings that were very confident. And I always felt kind of like the spare child, you know. That's kind of the way I felt growing up, middle child syndrome, whatever it was. I remember when I was 11, my mom told me, she said, someday you're going to marry a listener. I just know it. And then, lo and behold, years later, I meet Jerry, and she's the best listener of all. But I had this great fear that no one would ever listen to me. Now, once again, that's not true at all. I have people that text me what I think about all kinds of topics, and I get endless. I'm inundated, so you don't have to ask me what I think about any topic. We've overcome that problem, okay? But sometimes when you're a young person, it's easy to feel like people aren't listening, or that you don't really matter, or that people don't take you seriously. That happens a lot when you're young. Am I correct about this? You feel like people overlook you, or they don't listen to you, or they don't really consider what you have to say. Have you ever had a parent or a teacher, and they thought that you weren't telling the truth, and you were, and you're like, no, I mean this, and they're like, sure. And you're like, no, I really do. Is this frustrating to you guys at all? Okay, I'm getting the knowing looks right now. Oh, if you could see their faces right now. Yeah, sometimes you can feel overlooked in life, right? Or someone writes you off, you want to do something, and they think you can't, and you're like, really, I can do this. These are all feelings that we feel sometimes, overlooked, or people don't consider us. And this is kind of the way that young Timothy felt. So in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. Now, no one despise your youth. How old is Timothy? Well, he's probably about 30 years old, so he's not super young. Well, I guess that's still young, though. I'll say it's young for my own sake here. But in that culture, age was a very big deal, and the older you were, the more you were highly respected. And so for Timothy to be 30, pastoring the church of Ephesus, it's a dynamic church. They have false teachers. They've got divisions. I mean, he has stomach problems. Remember all the stress of this. But for him as a young guy, he really feels like people are overlooking his leadership and his spiritual influence. And Paul wants to write him, just because you feel like people might overlook you, the Lord can still work, okay? So what do you do? What are you supposed to do when people overlook you? And I don't know about you, if you feel like you're overlooked at work or at home, or maybe you want to be a spiritual help to someone and they just don't really maybe look up to you the way that you think, like, I could help you, you know? I think we all have that feeling of inadequacy at times, that the Lord can really use someone like me. Now, Paul gives clear directions under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't let people look down on you, but rather be an example. The antidote to being looked down on is to live a humble life of faith. The way I change people's minds, you know, I don't change their minds by bragging about my abilities, my accomplishments. I don't change their minds by putting them down. That's not how you change minds. The way you change minds is how you live your life. And the Lord has to give you that credibility. You know, I think about even young Samuel serving in the temple under Eli. And Eli had some older sons that were very wicked, and Samuel wanted no parts of them. He went a whole different direction. And he was someone that faithfully served in the temple. And young Samuel, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he did not let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's the top to the bottom, they knew Samuel was established to be the prophet of the Lord. Even at a young age, people had to respect what he said and what he stood for, and everyone saw him for the leader that he was. Did you know the Lord can use even you, young people, the Lord can use you in great ways, and you can be examples to even all of us old people, okay? And, maybe people may not look up to you right now, but you can gain the credibility through how you live your life. You can change people's minds about how they think about you based on how you act. You know, the Lord is powerful, and he can do great things in your life. And it's the decisions you make each day, though. Those are the decisions that are going to change people's minds. Are you willing to step up? Are you willing to be confident and let the Lord use you and work in your life? What are some ways that we can have that life of faith to change people's mind about us? Well, he lists six ways. Number one, he mentions the words we use. Be an example in the words you use. Paul also writes in Ephesians 4:12, don't speak with corrupt communication or rotten communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The idea is, you know, you can use words that build people up, that edify and strengthen them. The way you change people's mind about you, the way you have credibility is the way you talk. And the way that you talk is you should use words that help. Do you use words that help around the house? You know, sometimes we all see the same problem. You know, maybe mom burned the meatloaf. But for you to go, way to go, Ace, if you say that to your mom, that's not helping, right? She already knows it's burned. She's had a long day. She's tired. She's trying to do the best she can for you. And, you know, putting her down, that's not earning credibility with your words, right? I'm pretty sure she knew it was burned before you pointed it out, right? So, and she's trying her best. So making her feel worse after a long day of her trying to serve and help around the family, or maybe she came back from work and she's exhausted so she can earn money to help you, that's not helping. So let's have words that build up. Let's have words that are encouraging, okay? You can tell her, Mom, I'll grab a ketchup bottle, okay? We won't even notice. You could say that to your mom. That would be something maybe encouraging to her. The second way we change people's minds, our actions. A faithful man will abound blessing. It talks about the conversation, the life that we choose to live, okay? The choices that we make in our lives. This affects who we are. Number three, how we treat others. It talks about how in charity, having a motive of love, having a heart of love, caring about the people around you, not just looking for something for yourself, but how can I serve and help those around me? Number four, your spirit. What kind of attitude do you have? This was mentioned earlier, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Boy, it's easy to find the negative, isn't it? It's easy to point out the glass is half empty. You know, sometimes I get a little, I can have a negative attitude sometimes if I'm honest, okay? And I have to tell myself, I gotta change the topic. I remember this one time, back in my previous church, I worked at Walmart in a distribution center, and I was unloading this trailer, and it had 5,000 boxes in it, and I was throwing it on a conveyor as fast as I could. So let me think, 5,000 boxes. It should have taken me 6 hours if I was making rate. And I'm throwing boxes as fast as I can, and I'm angry and frustrated. And as I'm, you know, I'm complaining in my spirit, throwing boxes, and just as I'm throwing boxes and complaining, a giant box with a sharp corner fell off the top of the pile and smacked me in the head. I was like, ow, that hurts. And I'm like, Jesus, why'd you do that to me? And then a thought occurred to me. He's trying to get my attention, right? I can throw boxes with a good attitude, right? The boxes are going to be thrown the same way, whether I have a good attitude or a negative attitude. So I said, okay, Jesus, I'm sorry for my attitude. And then I had a good attitude for the rest of the boxes, okay? But we can choose the kind of attitude that we have. So having the right spirit. Number five, he mentions our faith, our walk with the Lord, having a real spiritual life, having a real spiritual walk with God for yourself. That's something that will change people's minds about you, okay? And the Lord will point that out. Now, you don't have to announce it to the world. If it's real, it'll come out, and people will see it and how you live your everyday life. And then number six, he mentions in purity, having a life of integrity, a life of separation. Peter talks about it. 1 Peter 1:14-16, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust and the ignorance, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. It was mentioned earlier about temptation in public school. Well, it's not just the public school, okay? Part of the problem is our flesh, and that happens even in homeschool. You can have a sinful flesh in homeschool. And a sinful sibling, right? I've experienced that. Okay, well, probably I was the sinful sibling at times too, but having those wrong influences around us, we need to have a life of purity. You know, if you want people to listen to you, if you want to have that credibility, if you want to have the platform to lead, then it goes back to your life and the life that you choose to live. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to have the right testimony before you and to live the right way before you, Lord. I pray for these young people that they wouldn't worry about being young, that they would choose to act the right way, and that people would trust them and they would have credibility. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.